In our gospel, we probably see one of the first recorded popularity polls in history. You know, you always see these popularity polls about, you know, who was the better president, what's the better food, what kind of music more popular, you know, all these kind of goofy little polls that they always have. And of course, as we get closer to election time, more of the political polls will show up. But this is probably one of the first ones recorded. And our Lord asks a very simple question: who do people say that I am? He's asking his apostles, who they're hearing what people are saying about our Lord. They're hearing what the rumors are. And so they tell him, well, some say it's John the Baptist, others say it's Elijah, still others maybe one of the other prophets that we haven't mentioned. You know, and then our Lord turns the questions on them. Who do you say that I am? And at this point, St. Peter makes the greatest profession of faith possible. You are the Christ. Another version of this says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. This is the same profession of faith that we make every time we call our Lord Christ. Every time we profess the creed, every time we use his name in a prayer, we are calling him the Savior, the Messiah. We are professing that we believe in him, that we want to follow him, that we want to be his disciple. St. Peter made a great act of faith. Now, mind you, I kind of commiserate with St. Peter because right after making this great act of faith, he then tells our Lord, Lord, we're not going to let you suffer, die, and rise again like you came up to earth to plan. That's foolishness. We'll never let it happen. And our Lord basically turns his back on him and says, you're Satan, get behind me. You're thinking like men do and not like God does. So easy for us to do. So easy for us to fall into that trap where we speak without thinking, or we do something that hurts someone. We don't realize it because we weren't aware of their concerns or so on. But even still, with Peter's failings, he had the saving faith in our Lord. He had that living faith that would save him. And he was saved, even after denying our Lord three times in the Passion. This faith is the faith that St. James is talking about when he asks, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's a very common question in our world today, a very common question that we might hear. Is faith alone enough to save us? And that's a question you'll often hear from Protestants who follow the faith alone, sola fide, faith alone. That goes all the way back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the first to really promote it widely. That we are saved by faith alone. There is nothing we can do for salvation. Just believe in our Lord. The problem with that, for Protestants also being scripture alone, that idea is nowhere in the scriptures. In fact, the exact opposite idea is in the scriptures. Because how does St. James answer that question? Is faith alone enough to save? Also, faith of itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A dead faith means a faith that does not lead to salvation. There's no life there. There's nothing. And so, sola fide, faith alone, is the greatest error of Protestantism because we are not saved by faith alone. Now, we don't work our way to salvation. That's the opposite accusation that's made against us. Oh, you Catholics, you think you work your way to salvation. No, we don't. No, we don't. But, as St. James tells us, we are saved by our Lord and the good works that flow from that faith. We must have works of faith if we are to be saved. As St. James says, demonstrate your faith to me without works, and I will demonstrate my faith to you from my works. Our faith must be an active faith. We can't just say, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've done an altar call. I'm done. No, Protestants will tell you that. You go to these revivals. That's what they tell you. Come on up and do an altar call and say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. No, not enough. It's a good start. It's a good start, though. I'll commend them for that. They're at the starting line of the race. They're not to the finish line yet. Our faith must lead to the works of mercy. Our faith must lead to a work that goes out. Basically, what does a saving faith look like? What does a living faith look like? And to answer that question, I'm actually going to go from a book that I just started reading. I actually just read the first couple of chapters. And the first chapter jumped out at me so strongly about this. What does a living faith look like? And the book is called Men of Brave Heart, The Virtue of Courage in the Priestly Life by Archbishop Jose Gomez. Archbishop Gomez is the Archbishop of Los Angeles. He's also currently serving a term as the president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. And he wrote this book as the title, you can tell, you know, Virtue of Courage in the Priestly Life for priests. But this first chapter is appropriate for everyone. Not just priests. And it fits so much about what it means to live or to have a living, saving faith. What this faith looks like is it looks like living out the virtues, the natural or human virtues, and the theological virtues. Now, these are things we've probably learned way back when in a galaxy far, far away, we were doing religious education and have promptly forgot them, at least most of them. But virtue is a very important part of living our faith. It is, as a philosopher quoted in this book said, Joseph Pieper, virtue is the utmost of what a man can be. Or to put it just a little bit simpler, to live virtue is to be the best person that we can be. To live to be the best person that we can be. That's what it means to live these virtues. So as I said, the virtues that we are called to live are split into natural and theological virtues. So we're going to go through those briefly. Try to be briefly anyways. The natural virtues. These are virtues that we can develop in ourselves on our own. These virtues were actually figured out and codified, put down in this order or this list by the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, Plato and Aristotle, and you've heard all of them. They were the ones who figured them out. Atheists can develop these virtues. Pagans, Buddhists can develop these virtues. We don't necessarily have to be Christians to develop these virtues. But of course, as Christians, these virtues take on a very important aspect. And so I'm going to talk about these virtues in the light of our Christian life, what these virtues should look like in our lives. So the first virtue is the virtue of prudence. The virtue of prudence is always seeking the truth and the good for all circumstances. Always willing to live the virtue of truth, which comes from God, and the good, which comes from Him as well, for all circumstances. The image that Archbishop Gomez uses is the parable of that our Lord tells of building a house on stone versus building a house on sand. You build a house on sand, the wind comes. You know, we don't know anything about wind here in Montana. The wind comes and the house blows down. But you build it on rock and it stays put. Well, Archbishop Gomez says that prudence is building our lives on the rock of Christ in His teachings. Building our lives on Christ's teachings, on Him. And not building our lives on the shifting sands of personal desire and emotion. Apparently, he thinks he's got more to say than I do. But the shifting sands of emotion, the shifting sands of desire, and we see that so much in our world today. Look at our world, how much things are changing, you know. How many words that we would have used every day 10 years ago today are considered majorly offensive? I'm not talking about a certain word that starts with N. I'm talking about words that we would never, ever thought would have been offensive. Ever. And now they are. We've gone from, for people, two pronouns, male or female, to about 100 or so describing people by whatever they feel like or however they identify today. And for some people, those pronouns change depending on how they feel from day to day. This is that shifting sand. It all changes. And that's constant in the world. The only constant in the world is everything changes. We are to build on that hard rock, that's prudence, of Christ's truth, the truth revealed through Christ and the good that comes from God. The second virtue is justice. Justice is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The righteousness according to God, not according to ourselves. It's desiring that, as we say in the Our Father, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Desiring that God's will be done here on earth. And desiring especially through mercy and compassion towards others. Living that will of God in compassion and mercy towards others. The third one is temperance. Temperance is training our appetites and passions. And I think when we think of temperance popularly, we think especially of alcohol, but all, you know, food and drink in general. But it's much more than that. It's in all of our desires. It's in all of our passions. We can have very wide ranges of our desires. And we need to be temperate in that. You know, it can go both ways. You know, one example of being intemperate might be severe fasting, not eating for 3, 4, 5 days. That can be just as intemperate as going to a buffet and filling yourself up until you get sick. Both are intemperate. It's finding that balance in our desires, in training our appetites. And it's seeking to do all things, no matter how mundane, for the glory of God. So it's as simple as you eat a meal. You eat a meal for the glory of God. You get up in the morning for the glory of God. You go to bed for the glory of God. Everything we do is for the glory of God. The fourth and the final natural virtues is the virtue of fortitude. And another word for fortitude is courage. There's where we got the title, you know, the virtue of courage for the book. But fortitude is courage. And it's fortitude, again, in our faith to be willing to face persecution and possibly even death for the truth revealed by God and his gospel. It's be willing to face anything to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to proclaim his truth. Not the truth, quote unquote, that the world promotes, but his truth. It's a willingness to daily take up our cross and follow our Lord, just as he picked up his cross, denying himself by dying on it. We are to deny ourselves because he has conquered the world. His truth is conquered. Or as people like to say, I've read the end of the book and he wins. He won. And through fortitude, through that courage, we join with him in that. So again, those were the natural virtues. Those are the ones that we can get on our own. But we have the theological virtues. And this is where we're coming to St. James. The theological virtues are virtues that are gifts from God. We cannot build them on our own. We cannot practice virtues. Natural virtues are things we can practice and develop. Theological virtues are things that God gives to us. And so he brings, immerses us, infuses them in us. He infuses those virtues in us. So we have to ask our God for that grace for the theological virtues. And the first of the theological virtues is, again, as St. James talks about, faith. The virtue of faith. Now, when we talk about the theological virtue of faith, we're not talking about blind obedience. But what we are talking about is a belief in God and all that he has revealed through his Son. All the truth that he has revealed. And it is also a belief in the teachings of the church, in allowing the church to guide us in following our Lord. So you need both. You need both the belief in God and the willingness to follow the church, because God is truth himself. You know, people talk about truth is subjective. No, it isn't. Truth is very objective. There's a distinct object to truth. It's God himself. And so through that faith, that belief in him and that desire to follow him, we commit ourselves to him. That is what it means to have faith, is to commit ourselves to him. The second theological virtue is hope. It's desiring eternal life in the kingdom of heaven for our fulfillment, for the fulfillment of the happiness that we desire. Seeking that kingdom of heaven, seeking to spend eternity with him, trusting in the promises of Christ, trusting that his promises are true, and that the kingdom of heaven does exist, and that we will have the happiness we seek. Now, this is not relying on our own strength. Again, we can't work our way to heaven. But if we have that hope in our Lord, we trust that we will enter into that kingdom of heaven and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us there. Again, this is virtue of hope. And then third of all is the virtue of charity, the virtue of love. This virtue has been called by St. Paul as the greatest of the virtues. It's the greatest. It's the one that endures, the virtue of charity. And of course, charity is also known as love. But you'll hear this more, the virtue more frequently described as charity, because it's easier to separate from the emotion and the desire we call love. It's very different from that. It is loving God for his sake. Loving God above all things for his sake. And then taking that love of God and loving our neighbor as ourself. It's wishing the best for our neighbor. For God, and to do so out of love for God. We love God so much that not just do we want to serve him, not just do we want to worship him, but we want to serve our neighbor as he has told us to do. That is what charity is about. And that ultimately is how we see faith working in our lives, is through charity. All these virtues we do, we see them through charity. But we do all these different virtues. And we can see when we look around us these virtues in action, people who do live these virtues. Look at the first reading where Isaiah is being beaten up, mocked, insulted, spit on, and yet he still has the virtue of faith. He is still faithful to our Lord, or faithful to God, still proclaiming the message that he is called to as a prophet. We see those virtues when we look at, like, say, the fire crew that was here and throughout the West, the fire crews throughout the West. That takes great courage. It takes great fortitude to face down those fires. And yet they did it. And they would finish here and they'd go on to another fire with continuing to fight and fight and fight. And even people around town that, you know, weren't even sure if they were going to get fed. We weren't sure they were going to get fed. So people here in town, I guess, gathered together and started to make preparations to cook for them, to get their needs met, until, of course, they got the fire camp set up and had everything they need there. You know, that takes true charity to do that. And of course, you know, I can't go without mentioning today the 20th anniversary of 9/11 yesterday. And when you look back on those events, the absolute courage that it took to go into those buildings when they were burning and try to rescue as many people as they could, those first responders, the police and the firemen and everybody else who responded. And then later to have the terrible job to have to go through the rubble and find the remains, the bodies of those who died, so that they could bring justice to the families, the justice of allowing them to bury their loved ones. You know, I mean, that was a beautiful, beautiful sign of living the virtues. But I just found out yesterday one story. I was listening to a news show, a news podcast, and they interviewed a detective from the New York Police Department, New York City Police Department. And he was talking about how once they were doing the cleanup, they were doing, you know, doing the search, they had staging areas for the different crews, the firemen, the policemen, and so on. Restaurants and stores started bringing their food, started bringing their workers so that they could have hot meals and other needs for the first responders met for free. Again, a great work of charity, a great work of, you know, love of those crews that are working so hard. You know, New York City has a reputation of being, you know, rough and rugged and everybody's for themselves, but not at that time. But we can also think of in our own lives during when 9/11 happened, when those attacks happened. So many churches throughout the country filled. And filled for months. But eventually, as those shifting sands of our culture began to work their way into their lives again, people faded away again. They no longer needed God anymore. But at that moment, they needed to come to Him. Yeah. So these virtues that we have, we are called to live them out, not just in those extreme moments, but every day of our lives, because that is how we live our faith. That is how we have that living, saving faith that we are called to do. May we ask our Lord for the grace of receiving the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, so that we may also work in us, cultivate within us those natural virtues, and so have that living faith, that faith that produces good fruit, good works in our lives.